Good morning to you all. And let me add a Merry Christmas as well. As Dave said, we're going to be looking at Psalm 7 this morning. So let me read that for us. Psalm 7. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and his own skull. His violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Amen. This is God's word. Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word before us this morning, and we pray that you would use it mightily in our lives, that you would comfort us where we need comfort and challenge us where we need to be challenged. Lord, stir up faithfulness in us and give us the things that we need to serve you joyfully and faithfully in the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. They say sometimes, don't they, that hindsight is 20/20, that things always seem very clear when you're looking back on them from the future. Once all is done, once all is revealed, once all is out in the open, then it really can start to feel as if it always should have been obvious. Take any situation. Take a small daily example, a dispute between your children. I'm sure it happens to some of the families here. 20 minutes after it happened, after everything has been revealed, after the confessions have been heard and the points and counterpoints weighed and the incriminating broken pieces have been swept off the floor, it can feel like it always was exactly clear who was in the right and who was in the wrong. Once it's sorted, you wonder how you could ever have struggled to unpiece the situation in the moment. But 20 minutes ago, in the thick of it, in the moment of accusation and defence, that fog of war was real. And you really did feel like you had no idea what was true and false and who was right and wrong and which accusations were true accusations and which ones were not. Looking back, things often seem clear, but in the moment, things look different. And that's the way it is for us humans. And this is what gives one particular weapon of the enemy, Satan, great power. And that is this weapon of accusation and of slander. To us, in the moments that make up our lives, nothing seems really obvious. And so when others come along with accusations, it is easy to get swept up in them. When others come along with lies and their own opinions, during our fleeting days, with our limited vision that is blurred by a barrage of voices, or perhaps even our own thoughts or shame or doubts rise up to accuse us. And in the midst of it all, that voice can be hard to shake, even as we try to endeavour to live and build for the sake of the kingdom of God. What can seem so sure, so good, so true, so beautiful one moment as we read it in the Word of God in the next it can become a cause of doubt for us. And what strikes us as so obvious, one moment can crumble under our feet the moment that some supposed expert comes along to challenge us. This is what King David faced as he wrote this psalm. This psalm, as it tells us from the start, was written in response to the words of Cush, who was a Benjaminite. And those words of Cush were clearly accusations. Cush claims to know the truth about David. He claims to know the truth about God, about the world, and he plans to use that supposed truth to use it as a weapon. Knowing that perhaps if he uses words in the right way, he can stop David in his tracks. He can stop David being a king, for the a faithful king, living for God and his kingdom. Now, we don't know much about Cush the Benjaminite, other than the fact that he was a Benjaminite. It's the only fact we have in the Bible about him. That is, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And perhaps you remember that Benjamin was the tribe of Saul. And so the enmity from Benjamin to David was, by this point in the story, fairly long-lived. As I say, we don't know many of the specific accusations from Cush against David, but perhaps they stemmed from Cush being Saul's man through and through, even perhaps after Saul was gone. And so you can imagine, can't you? David has betrayed Saul, his master. David has taken his land. David has taken his throne. David has taken his daughter in marriage and plundered the house of the true king Saul. He claims to be God's man, the rightful king of God. But everyone here should know that he is wicked. He's faithless. He's treacherous to the master he swore to serve. He should not be trusted. And in the moment, it perhaps looked to many like it was true. Perhaps even to David himself, some of these things looked to be true. After all, David was a man that we know knew his sin all too well. He knew his failings. Perhaps even to him, the fiery darts of Cush's accusation were starting to hit home. How then is a godly man to respond when accusations come that seek to stop him dead in his tracks as he seeks to live for the kingdom of God? How should he respond? In that moment, when the fog is all around, the voices are loud, and it is unclear to many who is in the right and who is in the wrong, how should he then live? Well, this psalm is a tool to teach us the answer to that question. And the central force of the answer to that question is there right at the end in verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. That is what ultimately the godly do. They will praise God for his righteousness, for his justice, for his just judgments, and will sing praise to his name. This psalm, then, is a song written to teach the faithful that reaction, more than just to teach them that in their minds, but to get that lesson deep down in their bones and in their blood as they sing this song together. And so this morning, as we spend time in this psalm, may these things start to get into our bones as well. Now, we're going to look at this psalm in three parts. How do the godly respond when the accusations start flying, when the wicked seem to start winning, and there are those who seek for the faithful to stop living and building for the kingdom of God? How do we respond? Well, first, the righteous submit to God's judgments. Second, they stand on God's judgments. And thirdly, they rejoice in God's sure and coming judgment. Firstly, then, let us be those who submit to God's judgments. This is where David begins in verses 3 through to verse 5. Now, it's true that David, in this situation he faces, cares deeply about being vindicated against Cush. He cares about that, but not yet, not first. David cares deeply about winning this earthly battle against his enemies, but not yet. David cares deeply about keeping his throne. He does, and he wants to pass it on to his generations. But not yet, not first. Before any of that, before sorting out the judgment of Cush and the people of Israel, he cares about the judgment of the Lord. Crucially, he cares about whether these accusations are true. He wants to stand clear, vindicated in the sight of Cush and Israel, but more important is whether or not he stands or falls in the Lord's sight. In fact, he ultimately doesn't even really care about his own judgment of the situation. I mean, he has his own judgment of the situation. He is sure he's innocent, but that's not what really matters at the end of the day, because he knows two things. He knows that winning against Cush would mean nothing if the Lord actually agreed with Cush. What would be the point if he proved his innocence in the eyes of Israel, but then fell in the judgment of the Lord? He may have kept his throne for a moment, only then to lose it forever. And secondly, he knows that there is a real possibility that he has been treacherous. He knows, after all, that he has sinned in the past. He knows that he has sinned and then been blind to his sin. Cush might be right. Now, David thinks he is innocent in this situation. He thinks these are lies, but ultimately, his judgment of the situation is not what matters. And so David starts by calling on God to judge and to do what God does, which is to judge truly. He calls on God to cut through the lies of Cush and to cut through the blindness of his own heart and to render a true judgment. He says, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. This is where his righteous response begins. He submits himself fully to the judgment of the Lord without shrinking, without excuse, without flinching. If the Lord sees fit to discipline him for his guilt, then so be it. And this is true humility. And true humility must be the place to begin. Now, we often think, don't we, that we are the best judges of ourselves. We've all said these things to ourselves. You know, they say this about me, but they've got it all wrong. Or if they only knew my circumstances, they'd see that I wasn't as bad as all that. Or no one around me likes me. There must be something wrong with them. Or even on the flip side, I've done this good thing, I've done that good thing, I've done that good thing, and if everyone could see it, they'd know that I'm a pretty good person, really. We know how it goes, don't we? We're all experts in self-judgment. We often think that we are the ones who ought to weigh our lives, to weigh our situations, to weigh our actions, that our truth is the truth. But we are not the one to do that. We are ultimately blind judges with a heavy bias, dealing with half-truths and fumbled evidence. The Lord, however, is a true judge. He is, as David says here in verse 9, the one who tests hearts and minds. That is, he is the one who works out what those things really are made of, right to the very center, past the show, past every excuse, right to the center. And so the Lord's judgment about us is true. And the first thing to do when the accusations come, when the challenges come, is to have humility and say, if the Lord finds me guilty in this, then I am guilty. If he finds me innocent, I'm innocent. And if in his loving wisdom he chooses to discipline me, no matter how harshly it may feel, then so be it. This is true humility before the Lord. Note what true humility isn't. No, David isn't truly humble in the face of the accusations of others. He's not submitting to their judgments either. He's not simply rolling over because someone had said something out loud about him. He's not saying, I'll be humble and just accept that they say about me or accept what they say about the world and about God. No, true humility is not submitting automatically to the accusations of others about you, but to the Lord's judgment, to God's judgment. Neither is true humility even submitting to your own accusations of yourself. And accusations do rise up within us. It's been common in some parts of the church for people to, for example, withdraw from the Lord's table for long years, if not their whole lives, because after the seriousness of their self-examination, they've humbly submitted to the accusations that keep on rising up within themselves. They've been so humble in the face of those accusations, in fact, that they've refused to listen to the Lord's invitation to come and eat and find mercy. It's perhaps more common in our circles to hear people say things like, well, God may have forgiven me, but how could I ever forgive myself? This is not true humility. not the humility that David speaks of here. True humility in the face of God's judgments is to say with David here, if I'm guilty, Lord, you judge me. May your judgment about me be true. You discipline me. You uphold me. And whatever it is, Lord, I will praise you for it. David begins with true humility. Nevertheless, it is fair to say that David is pretty confident that he is actually in the right here. And that leads us to our next point. In the face of accusation, let us be those who stand on the judgments of God. We need to deal momentarily with a definition here. What is a judgment? We hear that word a lot. I've used the word judgment uncountable times already this morning. But sometimes we're not really clear what it perhaps means. Well, a judgment at its core is a decree, a ruling, a declaration of what is true and how things will go now in the light of that. And so we all make judgments all the time, don't we? It's just part and parcel of life. You know, looking at your performance review, you've clearly kicked things up a gear, and we're happy to take you off your performance management plan. I mean, that's a form of judgment that perhaps some of us have been involved with. Or you open the fridge and say, this cheese has gone off and needs to go in the bin. It is a judgment. It's a declaration of the truth and what's going to happen now in light of it. Or simply, this is a good price and we will buy it. When we hear the judgment of God, we often jump immediately to God's wrath, his punishment of evil, which is obviously a very good use of the word judgment. There are times when God decrees authoritatively the guilt of someone and decrees their punishment. And of course, there is a great judgment coming, a final judgment, when the Lord decrees the condemnation of the guilty forever to hell and the vindication of the righteous in Jesus Christ to glory forever. But we also have a whole book of the Lord's judgments. We have a whole book of his decrees. We have a whole book of things authoritatively spoken in command and promise and revelation by the Lord himself. And so in response to the accusations of Cush, David stands on these, the judgments of God, and he will not be moved. He trusts in the right decree, the right judgment of God about everything. And that's where his remarkable confidence comes from here, not from his own assessment of himself and his guilt, but because he trusts in God's assessment of the truth. Cush may be saying that he is a usurper on the throne, that he's not really the rightful king of God's people. And perhaps David's own confidence may start to falter. But in that moment, David can remember that God has sworn and will not relent. That God has spoken on this matter, and not just Cush. That God has promised, that he has authoritatively decreed that from David's sons will come the great ruler who will reign on the throne of David forever. And God's words are trustworthy. Cush may say that David is a traitor and an oath breaker, that his thieving hands are stained with the blood of Saul in his house, but David knows the law of the Lord. He loves the law of the Lord. He knows the standard. He knows what God has said about what is right and wrong. The Lord has written it down, and he has read it and loved it. He knows how he has sought to live by it. He can remember all the times, by God's help, that he refused to betray his friend and master Saul, even when his friend had become his enemy. Cush may say that David is hated by God, but David knows that the covenant promises of God, the things that the Lord has decreed with the full weight of his own character, his own authority, David knows that those covenant promises of God to those who trust in him are full forgiveness and adoption as beloved sons into the family of God. So despite all of the rhetoric of Cush, he knows these things, that by grasping hold of the covenant promises of God wholeheartedly, that he is God's beloved. And that decree cannot be moved. How does he know all of these things? Not because his heart tells him, not because he's developed a routine of positively speaking mantras over his life, not because his therapist has told him, but because God has told him. God sat on his judgment seat at the head of the heavens, has decreed these things to be true, and his righteous judgments can never be moved. And so in the face of slander and accusation, David responds here by trusting the judgments of God and not man. And so David in his great humility, is humble enough to be extraordinarily confident in the things that he knows to be true. This, you may have found, is one of the strange tensions that comes when we begin to exercise complete humility in the face of God's judgments and his words. We start to have great confidence in those words through our humility before God, and we start to have great confidence in the face of those who would accuse us or dissuade us from standing on those same words as we seek to live for the Lord and his kingdom. That's the way it goes. Humility before God, fear of the Lord, drives out fear of man. This is the experience of many throughout the history of God's people. They begin to care about the word of God. They begin to stand with confidence on it. And then, all of a sudden, people around them, the ones who've been making accusations all along, start to say that they're arrogant. And it will happen to us if we learn true humility before the face of God. That will lead to confidence in us, in what we know to be true because God has said it. But it will also almost inevitably lead to accusations of pride from some quarters. I'm sure you've heard some of the rhetoric. Oh, none of us can know anything. You know, have some humility. Have some humility to know that you don't know anything for sure. G.K. Chesterton, the English commentator from the turn of the century, he noted that in his day, for many, humility, this idea of humility, had changed from a virtue that was associated with ambition in the past to a virtue associated with knowledge. So people had stopped saying, humility is me thinking less of myself and my position, but humility is now something that I think about my knowledge, what I can know, what I can and can't know. But that's not how humility used to work. In the Bible and in history, humility was a virtue of ambition. The humble man therefore knew with great confidence that he ought to know and believe and live by everything that the Lord had said. You know, he was a humble man. He couldn't change what was true just because he believed it strongly. He had to submit himself to God and to what was true, whether he liked it or not. His humility was a virtue that kept his ego in control, in check. So the proud man in the world of the Bible and the world of much of history was the one who believed that he was a king when really he was just a sort of middle manager. The proud king was the one who assumed he was a god when really he should be remembering he's but dust. And the proudest man of all is the one who thinks he can say, well, that's just your opinion, when he's talking about something that God has spoken the truth about. In the face of accusation, David submits to God, to his judgments about himself, to his judgments about the world, to his judgments about history and about the way to live in light of all of those things. And he, in great humility, will now stand with confidence on those things. And that brings us to the third point. Let us rejoice in God's coming judgment. This is the third thing David does when the accusations come from Cush. He is sure, because God has said it, that vindication, defense, a true judgment worked out into all the corners will come from the Lord in time. And that's what takes us from verse 6, really, all the way through to the end of the psalm. David says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Quite simply, quite remarkably, David calls on God to wake up, to arise, to get to the judgment that he knows is coming, because he wants to see it. You know, it is good for him to know that it's going to happen, but he wants to see it happen, to see it play out before him as the wickedness of the wicked comes to the end and he can rise up in praise and glorifying of the Lord. And so in full humility, he remarkably says to God, come on, Lord, arise, do it, let me see it. I think this is a type of prayer that we're often very timid to pray. There are probably many reasons for that, but chiefly perhaps that's because we're worried that this is some sort of mantra of personal vengeance through which we can trick the Lord into judging someone who doesn't really deserve it. You know, get him, Lord. Oh yeah, I will. Okay. The truth is, you're not going to trick God. You're not going to trick God into declaring guilty someone who is innocent. And praying a prayer like this actually is explicitly calling on him to decide that, not you. You know, just as David does here. In fact, it's possible to pray this prayer confidently: Lord, rise up and judge the wicked, at exactly the same time as you're praying the prayer of verses 3 and 4 confidently. If I'm guilty, Lord, judge me in your vengeance. Wake up, O Lord, and judge justly. When the waters are murky and the accusations are flying and the truth is foggy, David prays, rise up, take your judgment seat, O Lord. Sort this out. May we see the wicked end. May we see the righteous lifted up. And David can say this with confidence because he knows the character of God. He knows what God is like. And he knows he's praying for things that God himself loves. God is righteous. He is the one who judges perfectly. I mean, look at verse 9. God is the one who judges hearts and minds. That is, he always sees the truth of the matter. We are often so clouded in our judgments, we can't see straight. But not the Lord. His eyes pierce to the very depths of the matter. We can only really see on the outside. The moment that we start to judge motives, we're getting into really tricky water and we're playing the fool. But not the Lord. He can unpick the motives, the desires, the mixed motives, the actions, the right from the wrong, the excuses, all the way down. And he can render the exact right judgment and bring it to pass. And so rise up, Lord, and do it, says David. Sometimes we can start to wonder, can't we, as we look around at the wicked seeming to prosper in the world, and we can wonder whether the Lord really actually cares about dealing with the evil. But the psalmist assures us here that he does. In fact, he cares about it more than we could ever possibly care. Look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. I mean, you and I, we know what it's like to occasionally feel anger at the wicked. But in reality, we're so easily turned aside from righteous anger. We're so easily bought off from it, aren't we? So easily swayed away from caring. All it takes is a little hunger or boredom or laziness or timidity or even just nice weather or guilt over our own sin, more commonly, and our burning indignation at evil fades. It is not so with God. His indignation is settled. It is every day. He's not given to the ebb and flow of passionate rage like we are. But instead, he is set on the enemy, David says, like a warrior pursuing his enemy. Look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet, that is, sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. And in verse 13, he prepares his weapons. He gets ready his fiery darts, his arrows. David picks up a common Bible image for the Lord here, that of an archer. We don't often think of the Lord as an archer, but the Bible speaks of God as an archer several times. That is, he is the one that can strike you down from a distance, even as you try and run away from his anger. And his arrows will pursue you faster than you can run. The Lord's bow in the Bible similarly is a relatively common picture of his just judgment. Remember, when the Lord wanted to set a great covenant sign, a sign of his intention to not judge the world by flood ever again, the way he does that is he sets his bow in the heavens. He hangs it up as a sign of his peace. And so when it rains and you're tempted to think that the Lord may be going back on his word and judging the world in flood again, the sun breaks through, reveals the bow of the Lord hung up in the heavens, and you know that he has hung it up in pledge, that he will not do that ever again. But the Lord nevertheless will string his bow and still pursue the wicked. Just in passing there, it is entirely significant that the LGBT movement has taken the rainbow as their symbol. They may not know how significant it is, but they pick up the sign of the Lord's judgment, his bow, and they wave it in his face to mock him in pride, saying, come and get us, Lord. Well, the Lord has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts, as David says. The Lord is a mighty warrior in his righteousness. Sin in the wicked man might seem fruitful in a perverted kind of way. Sin in the heart of man is industrious in imagining evil things to do, and mischief and plots and conspiracies. And just like a pregnancy comes to full maturity and brings forth a baby, the wicked man comes to maturity the psalmist says, and gives birth to lies. To take the metaphor even further, as James does in the New Testament, sin, when it is full grown, brings forth then death. The wicked man might be very hardworking, very fruitful, very productive in his evil, but the settled indignation of the perfect righteousness of God, that personal anger that he has towards evil, is such a reliable fact that all of that fruitful industry in the life of the wicked man will end up only being hard work towards his own destruction. The Lord will see, verse 15, that man falls into the pit he's worked so hard to dig for others. And in verse 16, that the violence he has plotted will fall on his own skull. There is an inevitability to destruction in the Lord's world if you pursue wickedness. Not because there's some blind force of karma out there bringing balance to the galaxy, but because there is a perfectly righteous Lord who personally cares about justice. You reap what you sow. You cannot rail against the Lord and his ways and expect it ultimately to go well for you. Now, of course, the mercy of the Lord is great. This is a psalm, remember, written by a man who has tasted his fair share of mercy and forgiveness from the Lord. For those who truly grasp hold of the covenant promises of God through faith in Jesus Christ, there really is promised full and total forgiveness, a covering to cover over the sins, all of them, of God's people. And that's here, even in this psalm. Notice that in verse 12. If a man does not repent, well, what if he does? If he does, we know the promises of restoration and mercy, of adoption and forgiveness, of salvation from the colossal weight of shame that belongs to each of us for our sins. But for the one who will not repent, only the Lord's wrath remains. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, of course, one of the implications of David's words here, amongst everything else, is for us to avoid pursuing evil. Don't do it. Certainly that's how the letter of James takes the language of this psalm. And so if sinful desire and folly, wickedness and sin are like a pregnancy that brings forth death and lies, if it leads inevitably to destruction, then don't pursue evil. Now, I have every reason to believe, brothers and sisters, this morning that absolutely no one here is plotting the downfall of the righteous, okay? Or scheming to accuse and slander those on whom the Lord has set his love. But always, the best time to be warned is before any of us have decided to do that. So let us all take the warning of Psalm 7. If you are planning mischief against the Lord and his people, stop now. Repent. The Lord is indignantly righteous. He is unswerving in his opposition to sin. Let us all take that to heart as a warning. But in actual fact, that kind of warning is not really the main force of the text here, as we read it in Psalm 7. This is, as we said earlier, it's a song for the faithful to sing. It's a song, more than that, it's a song for the faithful to own deep in themselves, so that they start to see everything around them as, to some extent, Psalm 7 shaped. And for the faithful, this is ultimately a song of thankful praise and of joyful comfort and confidence. When we, with true humility, stand on the word of God and remain unmoved, we will, in some shape or form, face accusation and opposition. It is a sign of that old enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when that happens, there are a couple of things that we will tend to feel and start to think. Firstly, we will start to wonder whether we are the only ones who believe this to be the truth, whether there is any vindication. No matter how obvious this thing seems to be from the word of God, we will start to wonder whether we're alone in all the world standing on it. And secondly, as the voices start to rise up against you for faithfulness, you may start to feel like there is nothing in the whole world to be done about it. That the wicked are just going to keep on being wicked with no one to stop them. That the accusers will ultimately prevail. After all, in that moment, we look at ourselves and we look at our own strength and we realize how small it is. And we realize how utterly absurd it is that we could muster anything by ourselves to do anything about so great an enemy. Well, here is the comfort of Psalm 7, though. If you are truly and humbly standing on God's word, if you are truly and humbly submitting to his judgment of yourself, of the world, of right and wrong, if you're honestly doing these things, If you are living and breathing the covenant life and promises of God, then you can be sure that the Lord cares more about the accusations of the wicked than you could possibly care about them. His indignation is more righteous. It is stronger. It is more settled than yours. His arm is mightier. His bow is strong and his sword is sharpened. And he will do what he has said he will do to defend the cause of his people and bring destruction to the schemes of the wicked. Now, praise God for his mercy. In surprising and glorious ways, the way he often destroys the wicked and their schemes in this age is to turn the tables on them and to make them taste the death of true repentance themselves. That is, they fall to the two-edged sword of the word of God, which comes to them in the gospel, which demands the end of every wicked scheme in their lives, and then receive mercy from God, becoming friends of God and his people in the process. What a truly wondrous thing when that happens. And we pray for it to happen. But either by the destruction of utter ruin or by the good ruin of repentance, we can be confident that those who plot against the Lord and his bride will fall into their own traps in time. We as God's covenant people need to come to every promise of God, even these ones that seem so alien to us often, and to know the real comfort of really believing them, really trusting that they will happen, really standing and looking for them to happen. Even if that means that we have to have the hard work of dealing with temporary disappointments as the Lord takes us through harder times than we would have chosen for ourselves. God will destroy the wicked at the end, ultimately and forever. He will also do the same in history. And this is the great comfort of the psalm for us who are part of his people. It was certainly a great comfort to Jesus himself. And just think of Jesus facing all that he had to face. He would have sung this psalm. He would have known it and loved it. It was in his bones then, just as it had been his breath that spoke it in the first place, through the pen of David. What comfort to him as he faced his sufferings to know that just like his father David, he could call on the name of the Lord and be delivered from the slander of the accuser, from the shame, even from the shame of death itself. What comfort for him to know that this vengeance was coming even before his father had not yet permitted him to call forth the legions of angels that were waiting at his command by eternal right. And lest anyone be tempted to look at this psalm and then look at the baby Jesus in the manger and think that how could that baby boy ever long call on the Lord for the destruction of the wicked? Well, consider these things. First, according to his eternal divine nature, joyful praise of his Father's righteous justice is what Jesus had been doing forever, without beginning, without end, without cease. We rightly remember that the triune life of the Godhead has ever been endless delight in the full character of God, one to another, by every person of the Godhead. And so Psalm 7 here on the lips of David was simply a God-breathed, human-penned reflection of that truth. A means to get that kind of Trinitarian delight in the righteousness of God into the heart of God's people. And secondly, consider that according to his human nature, the great prize set before Jesus was to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, a throne which is inherently a throne of judgment, from where he proceeds to judge all the nations, as numerous prophets and psalms tell us throughout the scriptures. So much so that the Apostle Paul, reaching the city of Athens as he travelled around the Mediterranean, can say to the Athenians as one of his opening gambits in his evangelistic endeavours, God has appointed a judgment and a judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there remains any doubt that the Lord Jesus himself would pray these words and mean them, remember Revelation 2:23, in which Jesus himself, speaking to the church in Thyatira, says, "And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." The risen Lord Jesus, in his glorious splendor, the Son of David, glorified and ascended, takes the word of David from Psalm 7 on his lips, not as a prayer this time, not as a desperate plea for God to act and wake up, but as a warning to the church in Thyatira that he himself will search minds and hearts and render a true judgment. And so then not only can we who belong to the covenant people of God in this new covenant age still sing this psalm and pray this psalm expecting an answer, we know that our covenant head, the one who represents us and has bought us at the cost of his own blood, is the very Lord that sits at the right hand of the Father and now does this, judging the nations according to his word. The one who spilled his precious blood for the sake of our salvation is the one appointed to defend our cause and to protect his bride forever. So then, let us get these things deep into our bones. The Lord is utterly righteous. He cares more than you do. And though your indignation at evil waxes and wanes, his never will. And so the next time that the accusations rise and the fog descends and we feel totally incapable of sorting everything out, let us remember Psalm 7. Let us remember to submit ourselves in true humility to the judgment of God. If they are right and we need discipline, then let God be praised and let God do it. And let's stand with the confidence that comes with true humility before the face of the Lord on every word that he himself has spoken. And let us rejoice in the sure hope of vindication and an end to evil. And let us look for it. For Psalm 7, which was on the lips of David so long ago, has been on the lips of God's people throughout the ages and is now on the lips of the eternal Son of God in glory, who even now sharpens the double-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth to take captive everything by the word of his power and to bring it under his feet. And so, despite the intensity of this psalm and of these words, be of good cheer. Amen.